Okay, we're going to begin this conference on developing intimate fellowship with the Lord in His kingdom now. Our first session is with you leaders, and I realize that most of you have heard me share before the basic testimony and fellowship with God, you know, the actual scripture, how you can know God. I want to share something this morning that relates more to you about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's very critical, because many people don't realize that a minister is a soldier. So they don't think soldier-minded, because most people who are actually in ministry have never actually been in an army of any kind. So they're not familiar from at least even a natural viewpoint of what it's like to be a soldier. Just out of curiosity, those of you here, how many of you actually served in an army? Raise your hand. So we have one person. Two people. Now, typically, no matter how many people have in a congregation of leaders, invariably in most countries, it would be a very small percentage of the leaders that's actually had any military experience at all. So when you use military terminology, their knowledge limited to what they see on television, or they watch some movie or read a book about it. But from first knowledge, you really don't know. It's kind of like someone that's never been a minister. It's easy to sit in the think things should be done until it's your job. Then it's a little bit different, isn't it? So that's the same way with being a soldier. When God speaks to us about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, He's thinking in military terminology. In the world today, we have approximately 200 nations. Most of those nations all have an army of some kind. But in the spiritual realm, there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and both of these kingdoms have an army. God has an army and has an army. And these two kingdoms are at war with each other. There is no peace. There never will be any peace. There's not going to be a negotiated peace between these two kingdoms. It's going to be a war to the end, till one of these kingdoms is annihilated and no longer exists. Well, I've read the back of the book. I know which one's going to win. So that helps, doesn't it? And that happens to be the army I'm in. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to be a casualty in that war. There are casualties in that war. There will be people who get overcome by the enemy, and there will be people who overcome the enemy. So we have a choice. If you study the book of Revelation, especially the closing of the church age, you'll find the army that overcame them. But then you'll find another group that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be that one. I want to be the overcomer. I want to be the conqueror. I don't want to be the defeated. The Lord's going to win the war where you and I fight or not. So He's not desperate. The Father's not up there pacing back and forth, wringing His hands and thinking, oh my goodness, if Joseph don't fight a little harder, we might lose this thing. He has no concerns at all. We know the final battle when the Lord comes back. Those that are His children that comes back with Him on those white horses. He's not bringing all of us back with Him so we can help Him. We're coming back to witness what He does. So He wipes out of that army of 200 million by Himself. He doesn't need our help. But we are fighting. There are certain things we're supposed to be doing now. So I'm going to share some things with you today that maybe will help you understand a little bit more about being a soldier. Understand why maybe the war isn't going so well in your area sometime, or in your nation, that the enemy seems to be gaining ground all over the world. And that's kind of strange, isn't it? If you just consider a basic fact that God Almighty said to His Son Jesus, the earth is yours and the fullness thereof. That's all of it. It's everything on it and the earth. And we were made joint heirs with Jesus. He went back to the Father, sitting at His right hand. He told us to occupy, keep the land. Well, as a whole, as a church for the last 2,000 years, we haven't done that. We're losing the land. Satan come down in great wrath, and he's trying to kill, steal, destroy, do everything he can do. And he's trying to set up his kingdom here on this earth and control this earth. That's his goal, that's his plan, and everything he does is geared towards that. And we know for a season, he's going to get that accomplished. He is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he is going to rule this earth for a short period of time. Now, most of you, I'm sure, tries to believe that you won't be here when that happens. You hope that's so, that you'll be gone. But you certainly are here in the climax of all of his efforts as it's coming up to the very threshold of that. At least you're going to be here that long if you're still alive. And a lot of things are happening before then. One of the interesting things is that sin is going to abound and continue abounding, and it's going to reach a pinnacle beyond anything that's ever happened on the face of this earth. Many people at this point already, hearts are failing them for fear. They live under fear. Stress is one of the greatest killers we have now. People just can't handle the pressure and the fears. That's one of the signs of the last days, that people's hearts would fail them for fear of what's coming on the earth. He wasn't talking about God's people. Even at the very end, when the wrath of God starts getting poured out, people also are going to be frightened about that. But when all these two things are coming together, here Satan is trying to set up his kingdom and do his thing. God is bringing judgment on this earth. He said we were to look up and rejoice because our redemption is drawing near. But I see Christians all over the world that's not rejoicing. You know, we're just beginning to see some of these signs and they're already scared to death. Why are they scared? The wrath of God is coming on children of disobedience. Could it be they're disobedient? Because if you are, you have a good reason to be nervous. Not only is the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience, but those are the ones Satan can get to and overcome. See? So the projection of their happiness in the future doesn't look very good. I can tell you that right now. But God's children that will walk in obedience, they will overcome Satan. They will be given the equipment they need to be overcomers, not getting overcome. And not only that, God will be exalting them as vessels of honor and shielding them and giving them everything they need to be a winner, to be an overcomer. We're making that decision. You are making those decisions every day. I think kind of an interesting thing about that period of time, we look for Jesus to come back. And I'll probably share on this more detail in a further session. I don't want to get in too far this time, but I do want to mention it. We look forward to Jesus coming back and literally setting up his kingdom on this earth. Most Christians do. Or they look forward to spend eternity with God in his kingdom. Well, you do realize that Jesus is the functional Lord of that kingdom. That means he's running it, and that means he's directing. It isn't optional when he comes back. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Now, you still have a free will then if people get one more choice when he shows up on that white charger. It's not going to be little donkeys riding on. They're not going to hang him on a cross. When he comes back the next time, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. You still have a free will then, but what about those who say, I'm not going to do it? That'll be the last ink they ever get out. Because they won't be no more. That'll be the last choice they'll make with that free will. Because everyone will bow that's left on the face of this earth, and he will be Lord of their life. Now, we want to be a part of that, and we won't spend eternity, but it's not optional. He is Lord there. He's not going to make us lords. He can make us kings and we can rule with, but we're not going to be the Lord. He's still going to call the shots. You may serve him in a high position, but you will serve him, and he is Lord. And it'll be his rules, not ours, and we will not have a vote voting him in every 4 years. He's there for eternity. He doesn't have to run for re-election. So, if we understand that, And most people don't understand. They don't even think about it. If that's where you want to spend eternity, and that's going to be the conditions, and Jesus told the disciples, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth just like it is in heaven. Well, that's the way it's going to, is in heaven. That's the way it's going to be in the millennial period. Jesus is functioning Lord. How can we pray that prayer and mean it when every time he tries to be the functional Lord of our life, we go, eh, we resist it. We will not bow the knee. We absolutely refuse to trust him. What are you going to do then? You understand what I'm saying? You're going to have no choice then. If you want to have an effective part of what's coming, we better start practicing it now. We better get used to it now. Because see, everybody's got this idea that when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to queue up in front of the pearly gate, and St. Peter's going to get each one of us a white robe and a harp and assign us to a white puffy cloud to sit on and thump on a harp for the next million years. But I hate to shock you if that's what your belief is. It's not going to happen that way. What you are doing now is determining what you're going to be doing in the future in that kingdom. So it's important. If we're too big to serve, we're too small to lead. This is for leaders. Your qualifications for leadership comes out of your learning to be under authority. No one is fit to be in authority that's not first learned how to be under it. And that is a disciplining that every soldier, every leader must learn. Because if you're a leader, that makes you a soldier. And that puts you a part of God's army. And you have responsibilities to the ones above you and the ones under you. And it's important that you learn how to function a little bit like that. In 2 Timothy, let's look at a very basic scripture here. Paul was speaking to Timothy. And he was giving him some instruction in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. We'll be reading the first five verses. Paul said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now there's many important truths in these few passages. First, he's telling us, your soldiers, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's an important statement. God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't give the grace to the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And you're not humble if you're Lord of your own life. I mean, you just need to get that settled. Humility is not going around with a cowed down look and everybody walking over the top of you like you're a rug. That's not humility. That might humiliate you, but that's not humility. There's never been a man living on the face of this earth more humble than Jesus. Because what makes humility is when you bow the knee to the Lord. When he is directing your life, you're walking in humility. When you're being Lord and you're directed through your reasoning and understanding, you're walking in pride. You have usurped yourself above God, and that's exactly what it takes. He is Lord. That means he is in charge of directing our lives. The only way that can be overrode is if somebody with higher authority overrides it. So for you to be Lord of your own life means you did exactly what Lucifer did, and that's usurp authority over him, put yourself above the Most High, and became Lord of your own life. If you wonder why you lose peace when you do that, you wonder why you don't get that intimate fellowship with God that I'm talking about, that is the primary reason. Because any other sin you could possibly commit is rooted off of that. You can't even sin until you do that first. When you're in the Spirit, you can't sin. You got to get in the flesh to sin. And you can't be in the flesh if you're walking in humility, acknowledging God and doing what he said. You are walking in the Spirit. So to get in the flesh, you have to usurp authority over the Lord, take over the Lordship, through your reason and understanding, you start directing on your life, then you can sin. Even when you take over lordship, you can choose to be a good lord or a bad lord. It doesn't make any difference. Either one is sin. Because the sin is you're not authorized to be lord. And you had to steal that authority to do it. So it doesn't matter whether you're trying to be good or bad. You're still missing the mark. You're not doing what God said. It's not optional. It's not hard to prove that scripture. You can read it anywhere in the Bible. It's laced throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's clear that he's in charge, but we still wrestle with that. So we hold on to that lordship. We plan on being lord till the trumpet sounds, then he can have it. As long as he'll get me off this earth before everything happens to me, don't let me go to hell. Well, that's going to be a little tricky if we're not careful. Yeah, we all ought to have enough wisdom and enough experience in God to know we're not going to get away with that. We're sowing something that there's a crop coming somewhere. We're not going to like the crop that comes, I can tell you that. It doesn't mean there ain't going to be grace from God. But the Bible says, behold the goodness of God, but also behold the severity of God. The very beginning of knowledge and wisdom is a good reverence, a good fear of the Lord. And we can't just run around sticking our head in the sand like an ostrich and hoping somebody don't shoot us. But we're going to wind up all our tail feathers shot off if we're not careful. That's not a smarter way to do it. We need to know what's going on. Now, there is grace when you're in Christ. I'll probably get into this more on down the road, but see, it's convenient to take things that God says and put them all over in this little box that's easy for us to get and say we have all that. The only problem is people that does that doesn't have the fruit to prove that they have it. We say, well, I have the Spirit in me. That means I'm in the Spirit. No, it doesn't. It's nice for you to say it, but then you show me the fruit in your life wherever in the Bible it says it is there if you're in the Spirit. You understand? There's a difference between it being in you and you being in it. There's a difference between us having Christ in us and us being in Christ. The kingdom of God coming in the Spirit. There's a difference between that and us being in the kingdom of God. So he's saying here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. You can't be in the Spirit, in Christ, in the kingdom of God, in the vine, if you're Lord. You're going to have to humble the bow the knee and yield his lordship to get in any of those. But once you're in, that is humility and there is grace. So he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. But you can have Christ in you and be in rebellion and in pride, not have grace. So it takes walking in humility to be in Christ and yielding to his lordship, but you get grace. He said, now when you get grace, it's unmerited. Yes, you didn't earn it. It's just available in a position. But with that grace, it allows you to function at a realm that you're not at. So you can draw on strength from that grace that is not natural, that you don't have. Even when Paul was being tested by a messenger of Satan that God allowed, when Paul was praying three different times to get rid of it, every time the Lord told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Well, it wasn't in the beginning because he didn't know how to be strong in the grace that was available. He didn't know how to appropriate it, so he was having a hard time. After three times, it finally soaked in, and Paul didn't ask anymore. Now, later on, you read Paul's life, and he went through some things that initial thing wouldn't have been nothing compared to what he went through later. But later on, he could count it all joy when he fell in all diverse kinds of trials and temptations. He counted joy. He considered that everything that he went through was not even worth mentioning compared to what he was getting out of it. Well, there is somebody to learn how to use the grace that was available. Yeah, I love studying Paul because his life covered such a long range of years that you can see where Paul was, like most of us were in Romans 7, that which I would do, I do not. The very thing I would not do, I end up doing that. And most people assume he stayed there. He didn't stay there. I've had people say, well, how do you expect me to walk with God like that? Read Romans 7. Paul could. He wrote Romans 7. I said, that's right, but he also wrote Romans 8. And he started that chapter over there. Now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christ. And here it qualifies what in Christ is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. When you're there, there's no condemnation. Why? Because all sin has been condemned in the flesh. So you get out of the flesh, you're out of the condemnation. I see people in the flesh and somebody reminds them they're in the flesh and they get all bent out of shape and say, you're putting condemnation on me. You can't put condemnation on anyone. When they got in the flesh, they're already under condemnation. They put it on themselves. If the city come along, if this building is about to fall down and the inspectors condemn this building for destruction, and they put signs up there, we're stay out, this building is condemned, we're going to drop a wrecking ball on the way they knock it down, then if you're foolish enough to sneak in here and break the window out and crawl in here and start living in here, don't blame anybody one day that wall falls in on your head. This building is condemned. Well, all sin was condemned in the flesh. Then God says, kill your flesh. Get out of it, get in the Spirit, and live there. No, we want dual citizenship. We want to move back and forth between those two places. But we're moving out of the glories of God into a condemned building. You know, then we can't stand it there anymore, and we'll repent, get over here a little till we get some relief, then we go right back again. Isn't that kind of strange? Okay, so be strong in the grace. Paul was telling him, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Everything that I'm going to be teaching in this conference, I dug it out and I proved it, and I have proved in my life proving that that works. Most of it I got directly from God, but I've gleaned a few things from other people that was faithful enough to walk out some things themselves. Now, even that I dug out straight out of the Word of God, I didn't get it. I got it because Paul dug it out. I studied what Paul did, so he was faithful, and I'm able to get things that he passed on to me. So if I'm being faithful, God gives me the ears to hear some of the things he was saying to Paul or to Peter or somebody else. Now, my job when I travel around the world is I'm trying to find other faithful people and share the revelation I have, you as leaders especially. So you find the faithful people and you teach them also. So I'm teaching you today about being a soldier. So verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now if you really want to bring the multitudes in, start preaching on enduring hardness and suffering. See how big a crowd you get. And advertise that one a while and see how many people comes out. It's not a real popular subject. But if you're going to be an effective soldier of Jesus Christ, you better learn how to do it. When I first went in the Army, United States Army, I had an old World War II veteran was my drill sergeant. We showed up and was sworn into the United States Army. They marched us out in the parking lot. We still had civilian clothes on. It was in February, drizzling rain, just above freezing, waiting on this old sergeant to come out and speak to us. We left to stand there about 3 hours in the rain, just soaking wet, freezing. Finally, he comes out. We left a bunch of drowned rats standing out there in this parking lot. He comes out, looks at us, and he says, I suppose you think because you took that oath of office that that makes you a soldier. He said, I'm not sure what you are, but I'm sure one thing, you're not soldiers. He said, my job is to make you soldiers. And he said, that's exactly what I'm going to do, or I will kill you trying. Welcome to the United States Army. I tell you, it started looking awful good back on the farm about then. Those first 2 or 3 weeks, I thought he was going to kill me. But I survived it. And when I finished basic training, and that war veteran walked up to me, and he called me a soldier, then it meant something. Now, he seemed like he was so totally unfair in the beginning. But he had been in war. I just played war. He had been in one. And he knew if another war broke out, he may have to go to war with us. And his life may depend on me doing my job. And he's going to make sure I do my job, or he's going to get rid of me and get somebody there that can do the job. Just simple as that. Nothing complicated about it, just that simple. He'd been there. He knew what it took to win. And you better be in condition, because you can't fight a war on Sunday afternoon on pick a day when the sun's shining, you know, when it's nice and warm. Things don't work according to the books when you're in war. And you got to be able to handle the hardnesses that come. If you don't, you become a casualty. You're just another statistic. It's the same way in the war of the devil. You can't let it all of a sudden get tough and say, you know, ceasefire, stop everything. I got to go rest, or I got to go get help, you know. It's not going to happen. You know, the enemy's going to take advantage of your weakness. Now, verse 4, it said, no man that in war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him, he's called in to be a soldier. If you're going to be a soldier, you got to be available. You can't pick the opportune times to fight. The enemy will attack you on your holiday. You know what I'm saying? He'll attack you when you're tired. He'll attack you when you least wish or want him to attack you. He's not going to pick what's favorable to you. He's going to pick what's favorable to him. So if he can catch you already weak and wounded, that's a good time to move on. He will attack. So you got to be alert. We get so entangled with the things of this life that we're not even available. I do a teaching with our team. It only works in English, but we call it P-A-W, Paul. It's kind of like a Paul alert. Everybody checks yourself. P, you need to be prepared. You got to study to show yourself approved. Allow God to prepare you. But you can still be prepared to be a soldier and not be a good soldier. What good is it if you're prepared as a soldier if you're not available? If you're so entangled with everything to this world that you're not available for the kingdom of God's use. So the A is available. Are you available? W is willing. You can be prepared, you can be available, but you aren't willing to go do what God wants you to do. You can be prepared and willing, but you're not available. You can be available and willing, but you're not prepared. You see, it takes all three of them. You got to be prepared, you have to be available, and you have to be willing. That's what it takes to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it says, if a man strives for the mastery, if you want to be good at something, if you want to be a professional at it, you must do it lawfully. And lawfully is not according to our rules, it's according to his rules. God has a way. And I hope some of you have been in ministry long enough to know that he's not going to change either. See, God's kind of stubborn about that. He has his way of doing something. It isn't arrogance. It isn't pride. He just knows he's right. So he's not going to change. So if we're going to line up and synchronize with him, it kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? Either he's going to change or we're going to change. Well, guess what? He's not going to change. That just leaves us. So if you're going to do it and excel in God and have his blessings on you, and believe me, you can't do it without his blessings. You can't do it without his grace. Then you're going to have to do it lawfully the way he sets it down. We can't direct him on how we want to be a soldier. He directs us. Soldiers obey orders. They don't give them to the commander above them. When he puts you in a position of authority, then you pass them on. But everybody in the military in the position is receiving orders from above. They're passing orders on, not originating them when you're dealing with the war. One of the hardest things for people in leadership today to understand is none of us, I don't care what your office is, do you have resident authority within you to initiate any direction. You are not authority, you represent authority. There's a big difference. My position, I'm an apostolic ministry. That's about as high as you're going to get biblically. It's higher than most people don't think it exists. You know, but if you realize it does exist, it ranks pretty high in that. It's a reason for it, because it takes a long time to qualify for that. I was a pastor 10 or 12 years when I went in constant basic training before God ever set me in that office. So it was not easy training. But that doesn't make me authority. I represent him in a higher office, yes. But I only have authority to the level that he gives a directive to me, and I pass it on to those he's placed under me. I don't have the authority to originate the direction, to bypass him and say, well, this is what I want done. You don't have authority to do that. You only have authority to pass on what he wants done. If you do the other way, you just usurped authority over him and you're out of order. You're rebellious authority. You're not in right order to God. So it's important to understand that. That's part of being lawful. It is not lawful for us to originate the directions. It's lawful for us to go to the authority above us and get the directions and then pass them on down. Now, The fact that most of you and most people that will listen to this later have not been soldiers, I'm going to share a few things with you to kind of help you understand a little bit how armies operate and maybe give you some insight. Something maybe will click to you how the thing works. I'm going to share with you about a war that took place in recent history that most of you sitting here are very familiar with, the war in the Gulf between Iraq and the Allied forces. Your nation, my nation, sitting here, was involved in that, so we're familiar with it. One reason we're so familiar, because it was one of the most televised wars ever been in history. You could watch it played out every day, what was going on CNN News. So we know a lot that was going on. So as I share some things are going to trigger back to you and come back to your mind, you will remember. I'm not sure how much information you got here in the UK, but it was very extensive in the United States where I come from, the information that we got. When Iraq invaded Kuwait, and it created the tension between Iraq and the Allied forces, then this buildup started. We realized a confrontation was imminent, and so the Allied forces started building up and sending ships, started sending everything, moving equipment and people into the Middle East. So everybody saw that, and you knew there is a danger of a war taking place. So as this intensity built, and as the declarations being made from our leaders to Iraq's leader to get out of Kuwait, get back to your homeland and leave these people alone, when that leader kept resisting that, you knew it was inevitable that a confrontation was coming somewhere down the road if he doesn't back down. Well, he didn't back down. So this thing built up. Now, General Schwarzenegger is the Allied forces commander. He had spent years, I don't know if you know that, he had spent years living in Iran. And he had studied these people for years. I don't know if any of you know this or not. The reason he was picked, he had a plan that if Iraq or Iran, if he ever had to fight either one of them, he had had a plan for years and years on the smartest way to fight that war. When this thing come up, none of the other generals really knew anything about it. He already had the plan. He got the job. They made him the commander. Now, as this thing built up, the TV people was bringing all their experts in. And I thought it was kind of interesting because they brought in commanders, generals from different nations. They didn't just pick the United States or Great Britain. They picked them all over the world, commanders of armies from different nations, most of them retired generals that had been commanders, many of them fought in wars. And they had this whole panel of about a dozen or so of them together to analyze these two armies in case they did go to war and ask their advice on how they think it would come out. So I remember they had big charts in the United States. They had Iraq's army and they had Allied forces. And they started all the way down to the amount of soldiers they had, how many soldiers was in the field that they had. Then they started listing weapons, how many battleships they had, how many aircraft carriers, how many submarines, how many tanks they had, how many missiles they had. You know, and going right on down with the weaponry, comparing each army to each other. Boom, 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 right down. Then they asked these generals to rate these two military powers. Because see, Iraq had been building up for a long time to do this. And you know, when an army, if they decide they're going to go to war and they put everything in their infrastructure, in the war machine, you can build a lot of stuff in a period of time. These generals rated these two armies. They rated Iraq's forces at that time as the second most powerful force on the face of the earth. That's how they rated. The Allied forces, they rated as the number one most powerful force on the face of the earth. So they asked this question. If these two nations go to war, who do you think has the edge? They said because Iraq had the home ground advantage, that the Allied forces would have to be to invade their homeland. Their homeland was fortified. And access to all their supplies, the Allied forces are going to have to cross open desert and bring their supplies with them. And that gives the defender a tremendous edge. So under those conditions, they rated them about even. Coming together like that. So then they asked this question. If the Allied forces invade, who do you think will win the war? They deliberated. They gave them time on all this to think about it and discuss it. Their conclusion was they believe the Allied forces would win, but primarily because they had more resources and more backup. That they'd finally grind it down and win it. But they believe it would be at a tremendous cost of life and resources. Then they ask them, how many lives do you think they would lose? I'm sure people in your country and our country, us getting involved over here way across the world somewhere, we don't know how many of our people we're going to lose. They estimate, I believe the lowest estimate was 100,000 Allied soldiers would die before we would take Iraq. Some of them rated 1 to 2 million would die before we would actually take Iraq. Very high cost of lives and equipment to take it. This was the experts. This wasn't just a man on the street. These were commanders from armies around the world. Well, you know the result of that war. It's over. Been over for years. That was one of the most one-sided wars ever fought in history. Ever fought in history. Total loss of the Allied forces going against an army of over 1 million soldiers in the field was around 35, 37 people or somewhere like that. 20-something of them was killed by friendly fire. Our own soldiers, accidentally. More people in the same period of time died in New York from getting run over or by muggers. New York City in the same period of time. Isn't that strange? That with all these predictions of how many lives would be lost, that it was so one-sided. This is so puzzling to some of these experts. How could this possibly have happened? Well, there's a reason for it. Very good reason. Now, at West Point in the United States, where our military, army personnel, officers are trained, they have studied every war in history. They don't care if you won or you lost. They've studied it. If you consistently would lose, they want to know why you lost. If you consistently won, they want to know why you won. And especially if someone, a conqueror, a general in history, could take a smaller force and consistently conquer a larger force, they especially want to know the tactics he used. And when they studied these great conquerors of history, they got a surprise. They found a common denominator. They found all of them using basically the same tactics, those that was consistently conquerors. Now, they teach that to the military officers because the officers are the one that's planning the strategy of the warfare. The soldier in the field is not taught strategy. They're taught how to use individual weapons or do their particular job and to follow orders. They're not taught strategy of warfare. The officers are taught that. So they gather information from all their resources of what the enemy's doing, and they plan out strategy, and then they move through the communication system their soldiers around to do certain things. Soldier in the field just takes orders, and he goes where he goes, and he uses his weapon that he's trained in. So they studied this. Now, there's many different divisions of this. They break it down into actually training the generals and stuff. But for our teaching, I want to keep it pretty simple and keep it down to about three basic tactics that was used. When that war began, those of you who watched that, did the Allied forces immediately invade Kuwait when the war started? No. What was the first thing they did? You may remember. The first thing they did was by air, they bombed Iraq's command headquarters in Baghdad. That's the first thing they blew up. They may have missed some targets, but that's what they're aiming at. They systematically, day after day, sent bomber raids. They bombed every television station, every radio station, everything you could possibly communicate with, they blew it up. Systematically. that's blowing it up. Now, sometimes those places were close to civilian areas, and they hit civilian targets too, but they're aiming at these communication systems. That's what they were aiming for. That went day after day after day after day. General Schwarzenegger would come out every morning with the other generals and have a press conference, and CNN would be there and all the reporters from around the world, and he would have a map and he would show them exactly the mission for the day, what they was going to do. He'd mark it on the map. They were going to blow this up, they're going to blow this up, and he would name off every place they were going to bomb that day. And that's exact. He did exactly what he put on there. Can you imagine that? He did that every day. He told the enemy. They're sitting in Baghdad watching CNN News on the television, watching this. You know, they get probably had rabbit ears because they blew their antenna up. But they're watching this thing. And he's doing exactly what he said. Now, there's three basic tactics that all these conquerors have used, and it's exactly what Schwarzenegger used with the Allied forces. Every conqueror in history, their number one objective is destroy their communication system between their commander-in-chief and the soldier in the field. Now, those of you that are not soldiers understand that it is your lifeline. If you are a soldier in the field, you'd rather lose your rifle than to lose that phone back to command. Because your orders are coming through that. All the strategy of where to move your troops is coming through that. Because command has access to all the intelligence gathering information about where the enemy is moving. So they know if you're getting trapped and they'll move you out of the way. So all that information is there. All your supplies come through the communication. All your backup, if you need an airstrike to come in or something, all that comes through the communication. If you need to be evacuated out, it comes through it. If you need medical help, everything comes through that communication line. So their number one objective. Also, if you cut off the strategist in the officers to the soldier in the field, the soldier in the field has not been trained in that. So they're just, you know, they're just at the mercy of the things out there. They're going to become a casualty. That's number one objective. Two, divide the main body of troops in as many as smaller groups as you can with the communications tore up so they can't communicate with each other to get back together. They don't know, they're isolated, they don't know what's going on. Then number three, conquer. For example, you take an army of 30,000, say, going against an army of 100,000. If that army of 30,000 could destroy the communication system, if they could divide that army of 100,000 into 10 different groups of 10,000 each, isolate without communication, they could take their 30,000, surround the 10,000. They realize they're in a hopeless situation. In most cases, they would surrender and give up with hardly any fight, and they go from place to place to place to place, and first thing you know, they conquered 100,000 people, and they still got most of their 30,000 because they really didn't have to fight because it was so overwhelming. And the end result, this army of 30,000 conquered an army of 100,000 just on that strategy. So you understand, this has worked throughout history. That's exactly what they used in the Gulf War. They destroyed their communication system completely. Then they divided them. On the day that they got ready to invade Iraq. You know, this went for a long time. They bombed day after day after day after day till they decimated their communication system. They came on, the general did, that morning. And he said, this is the day now the invasion begins. And he marked on the map every place that they was going to invade. Several places across the frontier where he's going to invade simultaneously. Now they're watching this. Every day he's told what he's going to do. He did what he was going to do every day. Except this particular day, the general was a naughty boy. He told a lie. He didn't do what he said. And once he marked all those places, they had to send troops and cover them. But they had no way to communicate and rally them back. And he didn't go where he marked. He did a pincer movement around one end and surrounded their red brigade, whatever that their top guards is. That's the first one they took, their elite force. They surrounded them to start with. And it was not hardly a man died. They all dropped their rifles and gave up when they saw it was hopeless. And that war is over just like that. Destroyed the communication, divided the troops, then they conquered them. Now, we're going to do a little examining here. And we're going to do the same thing in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of darkness, in the spiritual realm. Because all of us are born citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and we're fighting a war against the kingdom of darkness. So we're going to do basically the same thing they did in the Gulf, and we're going to compare these two armies, kingdom of darkness army, the kingdom of light army, and see if we can learn something about what's going on in this war effort. Okay? So I need you to help me some on this. So we're going to kind of examine the army, and I'm not going into a lot of detail, but just enough to give you a general idea of what I'm talking about. Some main headings. So we've got the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Now, every army, whether it's in the natural or the spiritual realm, has a commander-in-chief. That's your supreme commander of the army. So who is the supreme commander of the kingdom of darkness? Huh? Satan. All right. Who is the supreme commander of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of light? God is. That includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if we're going to compare the commanders of these two armies, who do you think has an edge? I believe we've got a pretty good edge on that. Now, Satan was a powerful being. He was an archangel. Outside of God, that's the most powerful being in the universe. And he was an archangel, but he's not a God. He promoted himself to God, but he's not a God. You understand what I'm saying? He's an archangel, and he has the powers of an archangel, but he don't have the powers of a God. God is a creator. He can make something out of nothing. Satan is a thief. He has to steal what he gets. He can't create nothing except havoc. You know, that's about it. All right. So we've got a major edge here. So let's look at our officers, because that's where your strategy comes. That's where, you know, the masterminds of the war effort comes place, is in this realm. So we're going to look at our generals. But even under generals, you've got the top generals, like the general that's commander of the army, the general commander of the navy. So you got these top ones, then you got other generals under that. So the most top, powerful being in this spiritual realm is the angels. But out of the angels, the archangels are the most powerful soldiers in the universe. So let's look at those first. How many archangels does Satan have to function as military leaders? Anybody? How many? He doesn't have any. Satan is an archangel, but he promoted himself to commander-in-chief. So that left that position vacant. So he doesn't have one. How many archangels does God have in his army? At least two. Michael and Gabriel. So we've got at least two. So we've got 2-0. Kind of a mismatch, isn't it? Now in these same generals, we drop down to the regular angels. That are all your other generals and your officers, you're the strategists within that army. So how many angels does Satan have to function as his officers? 1/3 of what was in heaven. You need to put it right in there with this. No, up here. 1/3. How many do we have in our army? 2/3. Now, that is assuming, because you realize Satan caused a rebellion, talked 1/3 of these angels into following him and rebelling against God, and they lost and got kicked out. So 1/3 went with him. He stole 1/3 of the angels in heaven. But he can't create anymore. That's all he's got is 1/3. God still had 2/3 of them. Now, what would keep God from creating this same amount that left to replace the ones that's left? Nothing. He could also create an extra trillion for good measure if he wants to. Or he could do it again tomorrow if he wants to. He can do it anytime he wants to. But the devil can't get any more. He's already got, he can't even get back in heaven to try to steal anymore. He's been kicked out. So you look at, we're really one-sided, aren't we? Now this is a very critical part of any army, is your spy network. In the United States, we have the CIA, Central Intelligence Agency. I don't know what you call it here in Britain. What's it called here? Okay. I guarantee you that that part of your army is not on a budget. They'll get anything they need. They will spare no expense to make sure they do what they can do to find out what the enemy's doing. Their job is to infiltrate the enemy and find out their plans. Any means, it doesn't make any difference. Do it. Now we know one of the predominant means, especially in World War II, something like that, were spies or double agents. And we still use them. But today, we're in the electronic age. We've got, you know, so much sophistication in the electronic age that we almost replaced the spy in the field deal. So if we're looking at that, let's back up a minute to the war in the Gulf, because this is also one of the major keys why that was such a one-sided war. Other than the fact the tactics that they used, that was one of the key reasons. What do you believe Iraq's most state-of-the-art method they had of finding out what the Allied forces was going to do? Have any idea? Watching CNN TV. That's about it, folks. They sit there and watch that, and here the general was telling them what he's going to do every day, except the day he lied to them. But what do you think the Allied forces' most sophisticated means of spying on them was? Well, it's not going to be advertised a whole lot because they don't particularly want you to know it. But we have spy satellites. The United States has spy satellites that was positioned over that area. These things had computerized, high-speed, long-zoom cameras that can read a license plate on your car going down the road. A license plate. They can even put an image of a person in that computer and identify you standing on the ground from space. That's how detailed they can see. Iraq couldn't even have a donkey going down the road they didn't know about it. Every soldier, every place, every piece of equipment, vehicle, they knew exactly where it was at. They had no idea where ours was. That's one reason that war is so one-sided, is that state-of-the-art spy system to know what the enemy was doing. I don't want to labor on that too long, so you understand what I'm talking about, technology. So in these two kingdoms, what do you think Satan's most state-of-the-art means of gathering information about what we're doing? Suppose we're meeting here today, we're planning as leaders a strategy to go out and to destroy some work of the devil, to do something God's telling us to do, to destroy the work of the devil. How do we know that the enemy is not eavesdropping on us? Wouldn't it be to his advantage to know our plans? If he knew our plans and the strategy of how we was going to carry it out ahead of time and where we're going to attack him at, then he's got sufficient time to fortify his position. He's got sufficient time to launch a counterattack even before we go, or to send out, as we call, guerrilla warfare to try to hinder or slow down the army or to isolate it or to, you know, to mess it up some way. All that information is important. Any military person can tell you the element of surprise is about 90% of the victory. If you lose that element of surprise and the enemy knows what you're going to do, you're almost guaranteed to lose. Or you're going to suffer serious casualties if the enemy knows what you're planning. So secret is of an utmost. When Schwarzenegger was planning the invasion of Iraq, where do you think those generals met to plan that strategy? You think they met at the local McDonald's there in Saudi Arabia? I don't think so. There was a building set where they would meet. We have people in our army that are some of the highest trained, skilled people there is in the world, and I guarantee you they have state-of-the-art stuff you didn't imagine anybody could have. And they have searched that place and that part from one end to the other to make sure there's no kind of electronic listening devices there whatsoever. Only when it is declared secure will those generals come into that meeting place. And everyone coming will be screened and tested and searched, including General Schwarzenegger or the president if he showed up. No exclusions, period. So So they know no one is listening in on that meeting before one word is said about the strategy. Is that the way we do? No, we would meet at McDonald's and talk about it. You see what I'm saying? In public, talk about it. Or even if we met here at the church, do you have anyone assigned to secure where you're meeting to make sure the enemy is no way whatsoever eavesdropping on what you're saying? See, it doesn't even enter most ministers' minds. Because you're not soldiers. You're not soldier-minded. You understand what I'm saying? You're not soldier. I'm not saying you're not soldier, but you're not soldier-minded. Have you ever planned something that before you went out to do what you planned, everything in the world started falling apart? Maybe you're going to do street witnessing. You got 20 people that's going to be there Saturday morning. You're going to go out street witnessing. And 8 shows up. Where did the other 12 go? They called in. They had a headache. They had to go to work. They had a flat tire on the car. Every kind of little feeble excuse you can imagine come up. And you said, wow, I've never seen any time when that many things went wrong to somebody trying to get to a meeting. Wonder where you think the author of that was. See what I'm saying? Or they wind up in a fuss between the husband and wife right before they came. So when they came, they was in the flesh. They weren't in the spirit, so they might as well stayed home anyway. They created more problems than they were help. All this is counterattacks and movings of the enemy because he knew exactly what he was going to do. You didn't surprise him about nothing. Why? Because you didn't secure the area before you were talking about it. So what do you think Satan's best means of collecting that information is? He could have a spy. See, one of you could not really be a Christian. You could be from Satan, and you come in here like a wolf in sheep's clothing and act like a Christian, and eavesdrop on it and become part of a ministry, and you could be that inside person. Well, that don't work very good considering everyone here has the Spirit of God in them, and part of his job is to bear witness that someone else is of God, so it shouldn't be hard to find that person if you're using the equipment. But most people don't use it. They turn it off. They use this peanut between their ears. The guy looks good. He sounds good. Well, if you're going to put a spy in there, you think he's going to act like the enemy or he's going to act like you? One of the best ways to tell a spy is he's probably more like what you're trying to be than you are. Sometimes they get too good at it. When we put spies into Germany in World War II, I guarantee you they can speak German better than the Germans can speak German. But when they had spies, they spoke English better than we speak it too. We wouldn't have to work too hard to speak it better than I speak it, but I mean, they would have a hard time coming to the South where I come from because they would have to learn the accent too, you know, with it. But they did. That was part of it. But you see, in a spirit-filled church where you have the discernment of the spirit to be able to discern somebody's spirit, that doesn't work very good anymore. You can go to a dead church where people aren't filled with the spirit and they don't ever check anything, and yes, you can fool them, but why would you waste a good soldier like that there? Because those people aren't going to do anything to start with. They're not going to blow up anything you got to start. You already neutralized that army. They don't have any power to start with. So, you know, the devil's not having to waste anything on them. Just keep them happy, and you got them isolated. You know, just keep them conscientious objectors. They go wait to war out in Switzerland. You know what I'm saying? They're waiting till the Lord comes back. They're not going to fight nothing. So they're no threat to him. But those of you that start getting empowered with God and equipped, and you want to do the same work that Jesus did, and that's destroy the work of the devil, then that's a different story. So the spy isn't the best thing he's got now in the sense of a human being that he would use. So what do you think Satan's best is? What about a demonic spirit? We're here today. How do you know there's not one sitting on that chair right over on the end? You can't smell them. They don't want to be smelled. You can't see him. You can't hear him. If he doesn't want to be identified, he could sit there and he could hear every word that's being said in this building. All he's got to do is go back to his commander, one of the generals, and tell him what we're planning, and that strategist, that general, would start planning a counterattack or fortification of his place and all that. I'm just telling you, just typical. So it is so easy for him to do that. Well, there's not one over there in case you're wondering, because this room was secured before I started. I secured it. So there is no unclean spirit here that can listen. But it's not here because I assumed something. It's here because I did something. I secured the room. But most people just make an assumption. We're in church. You think the devil's afraid to come to church? He's not afraid to come into this building. You understand what I'm saying? If there's not somebody here guarding this building. So it doesn't do any good to have equipment if you don't use it. Look at all the authority we have in Jesus' name. We don't use it. Look at all the heritage we have. We can't even figure out how to get it off the pages. So just because we have it don't mean we're using it. You've got to use it. Okay? So let's put it down. Satan has demon spirits. If you're ignorant of his methods, now think about this. Why would God say, I would not have you ignorant if we weren't constantly being ignorant? Why would he even bother giving us a warning? I don't want you ignorant of Satan's devices, God said. Because it is our ignorance of his devices that allow his devices to work so effectively. So if you don't know how he gathers information, and you don't know you need to be covering and securing that, then he's got somebody assigned there, one little peon demon. All he has to do is be able to hear. He doesn't have to be a mighty warrior. He didn't have to fight his way in. He just come in and sit down. Kept his mouth shut and listened and reported back to his commander. And they went about planning strategy against you. So even as effective as that is, it can be neutralized very easily by a trained soldier. It doesn't take me 5 seconds to secure this building that he has no access here, and there's angels set around this building to see that no unclean spirit comes in this building, because I have the authority as a soldier to do that. I have nothing that even enters my mind of a doubt that I can do that. So it don't take me all day to make the assignment and to do that. But I didn't start off that way. You know, I learned how to do it. So there's no problem doing that. So I can neutralize that very easily. It doesn't take me hours to get it done, just a few seconds, and I can get it done. But if I don't do it, then he can come. I'm being foolish, okay? So his work's good as long as you're ignorant of how he's doing it. But if you're not ignorant, then you can neutralize that pretty easy. So if we want to know what he's doing, what his plans are, and we want to spy on him, what is the most state-of-the-art piece of equipment we got? Any ideas? What about the Holy Ghost? I mean, we could ask spies too, but who wants to go live in his place and listen to stuff? I don't even have to bother going around him, do you? So we got the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit is he's different than demonic spirits, because demonic spirits are individual entities. They can only be one place at one time, so the devil has to assign individual demons to a certain place, and he only has so many to deal with. But the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. There's not any place on this earth or in the universe that he's not at. There is no place the devil can go and have a secure meeting that the Holy Ghost is not there. The only way he can do that is if he can bind the Holy Ghost and secure his place so he can't get there, which he doesn't have the power and the authority to do, so he can't stop him. Not only that, he can't even sit there and keep his mouth shut and not say anything, because God knows every thought anyway. He can't even think it without God knowing it. So every plan that the devil has, to every detail, the second he has it, our intelligence gathering agency knows it. Now you as a soldier, that information is invaluable, is it not? But it's not very valuable to you if you can't communicate with the Holy Ghost. If you can't hear him talking to you, what good is that information if you can't get it? Yes, our command control headquarters now has all that information. They have the strategy of what the enemy's going to do. They have the strategy of how to counteract that. But do you have the phone line? Do you have the connection? Do you have the authorization to talk? And can you get a line through during war? It's a problem. Okay? So we've got a serious edge there. I'm going to hurry on through this. I don't want to run out of time on this. The soldiers, now up to this point, I'm dealing in the spiritual realm. Okay, we get down to here. And both sides have also human soldiers. Now, we're coming on the scene now. Without getting in a lot of detail, within an army, we have in the United States what we call special forces. What do you call those in? Okay. That's your top trained soldier. Believe me, there's a lot of difference between one of those and a regular soldier. They give a whole new meaning to the word, learn to endure hardness as a good soldier. You know, if you've been a regular soldier, you ain't seen nothing to what those guys have to go through to be a soldier. I was at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, when they first developed the Special Forces. And our most elite soldiers at that time were the 82nd Airborne. And boy, they thought that was it because they were the toughest ones around there. But when they first started the Special Forces, they was training officers first, leaders, not the regular people. And believe me, there's a whole lot higher standard on the officers than they were on the regular Special Forces guys. So when they started taking application for those who wanted to become a part of the original first Special Forces that they was going to train, that would train the others, they chose only from the Airborne, our elite unit we had, because most soldiers didn't even qualify to get in that. So they already eliminated a lot of them. So now they're down to our best. And out of our Airborne, only 1 out of 10,000 qualified to even go into basic training Special Forces. And I think it's only 1 out of 7 that completed it. So you got to realize there's a lot of difference between that kind of soldier. Now, our Special Forces, they're the kind you drop in behind the line. You don't have to worry about hauling a bunch of supplies in them. They'll eat bugs, snakes, rats, anything they can find. They'll live off the land. You can give them a knife and they'll live off the whole jungles, hills. It don't make any difference. They'll survive. You don't have to give them weapons. They'll use anything they can find. Anything the enemy's got, anything we got, small or big, they can shoot every bit of it. They know how to use it all. So it's a whole different ballgame. So we don't have that many of those because it's hard to get them. So in the spiritual realm, oh, by the way, these soldiers, they don't even hesitate when they get an order. They'll obey an order instantly, knowing they're going to die in the next 2 seconds, and they won't even hesitate. Bam, they're gone, just like that. Regular soldiers, hard to get them to do that. Okay. Now, in the Special Forces realm of our soldiers, in the kingdom of darkness, that would be someone totally demon-possessed, that worships Satan 100% with all of its heart, one that Satan personally has trained and can use all the weapons that Satan has, and will obey his command instantly without question to the death. That's the Special Force I'm talking about. I can almost guarantee you, you've probably never seen one, because they are rare. I've only seen one in all the years I've been ministering that would meet that category. So he has a pretty hard time recruiting in that area. In the kingdom of light, that would be somebody completely filled with the Holy Spirit that will trust and obey God with all their heart without question. They can use whatever weapons he wants them to use. They've been trained in, and they will obey orders instantly to the death without question. Well, we're having a little trouble recruiting in that area too. But I think we're doing as good or better than he's doing. I think we still have the edge. Then we get down to what most soldiers are, that the army uses them, but if the war just depended totally on them, it would be a loss in a hurry. But, you know, we can fill it in. So I'm not going to take time to break all this down. But even at that, I think we've got the edge in that realm. On weapons, I could go into a lot of things on this. But I think you as leaders know that our weapons are far more superior than Satan's are. The thing you need to understand is that in this spiritual realm of fighting, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. But they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, that you can actually bring down the angels, bring down the strongholds, bring down the hierarchy of his army. We've got that kind of weapons available. When I was in the United States Army, I trained in weapons. I was an expert with a rifle. I was an expert with a pistol and in karate. So in the realm of the Army I was in, I was confident in my abilities to defend myself or to fight. But when I joined God's Army and God called me to be a soldier of His, it's a whole different story. The first little demon I encountered just whipped the socks off of me. I couldn't shoot him. I couldn't karate chop him. I couldn't kick him. All the expertise I had to fight with was absolutely useless against a demonic spirit in the unseen realm. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like getting beat up. That may sound strange to a lot of your women here, but I grew up in the hills of Tennessee in the country. And there's always a bunch of big old bullies around somewhere. Now, I guess that may be in any society. And I never was very big. And it seemed like the big ones always wanted to fight. Every time you got around, they're pushing you around and wanting to fight. Well, I decided, well, if every time I get around somebody wants to fight, it might be smart if I learn how to fight. It just so happened, in the area I come from, the type of karate I took, it was the highest ranked Caucasian in the world was teaching. So I went to him. I didn't go to somebody that didn't know how to fight. I went to a guy supposed to be the best man in the world in his division. And I learned. You know what was amazing? When I finally learned how to fight, those same people have been bullying me around wanting to fight all my life, all of a sudden didn't want to fight anymore. Isn't that amazing? Went to all that trouble to learn how to fight. Now they don't want to fight. But I didn't know how to fight. They wanted to fight every time I saw them. Isn't that just like a bully? Well, I'm going to tell you something. The devil's just like that. When I first became a child of God, every time I turn around, he's jumping on me. I couldn't go anywhere. They're looking, waiting on me to ambush me every time I go somewhere. And I just, you know, just like a bunch of dogs jumping on you. I'm fighting, and the only thing I can hang on to, I believe the only way we can lose is quit. So I keep fighting. I think finally, you know, the angels will pull them off of me. And it's hard to tell who's the winner, but I didn't give up. But I said, I don't like this any more than I liked it when those bullies in Tennessee used to bully me around. If I'm going to be in this thing, I better learn how to fight. Well, I didn't go find me somebody that was afraid of the devil. I didn't go find me somebody that he could beat up anytime he wanted to. I wanted to find somebody that was afraid of him. And when they walk down the street, he's hiding hoping he don't see them. That's where I want to learn. So I started learning how to fight God's way. And I found out how to use the equipment we have and the weapons we have against him. And you know the amazing thing? When I finally learned how to fight, he doesn't seem to want to fight anymore. So now I go down the street hoping he sticks his head up somewhere and he's hiding people around the corner hoping I don't see him. Because he don't even make me the least bit nervous, let alone scare me. Now this guy, I won't get off on this too far. If I share too far, I've had Christians kind of back away from me like this, afraid something's going to fall on my head. Because I go to some parts of the world where there's some pretty major satanic strongholds. You know, I've been in the village. I've been where the witch doctors are. I've been where the people where they're the hitmen and people scared to death of them. They don't make me nervous a bit. I've been where they'll put a curse on, take your best shot. It don't make me nervous at all. I'm not worried about it, period. I've done this. I can walk right up beside a witch doctor when he's doing his chants and his whole thing and he got every demonic spirit in hell around him and I don't feel nothing. I'm right in the very presence of God. I have peace. I have joy. And I'm fellowshipping with God, and I can stand there and grin at him and walk right on through the middle of it, and nothing touching me, period. So not only do I have the weapons to blow it out of the water if God gives me the order, but I have the shielding that they can't penetrate me, and that's the most important thing. I can stand right in the middle of their camp and have a picnic if God wants to, just like he did with David when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord said, this is like a good place for a picnic, so he spread a table for him right in the presence of his enemies. Anointed his head with oil, his cup is running over. No wonder David said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's what we have. Now that was learned. I wasn't born with that. I learned that. Okay. So in weapons, you know, without listing and going through everything, you just understand it's a serious mismatch. It's not even close. We're so far more advanced in his weapon that it's not even funny. The only way he ever has a chance of overcoming us is if he can get you to use carnal, natural weapons. In that case, yes, he'll run over the top of you. You're no match for him. But if you'll get in the spirit and use the weapons that God allows us to use and learn how to shoot them, then he has no match for you whatsoever. And that is the biggest problem we have with soldiers today. You not only don't stay in the spirit, you don't even know how to use the weapons that are available there. Some of them don't even know they exist. They're out there throwing rocks at an enemy when he's trying to drop a bomb on you, you know. You need to use the effective equipment. All right, so if we look at this honestly, and compare these two armies, then which army do you think has the edge? Well, I think you take an unbeliever and show him that chart, and there will be no hesitation, no doubt in their mind, the kingdom of light is absolutely unquestionably the superior army. It's not even close. A real serious mismatch. It would be like comparing the kingdom of darkness to a mouse and the kingdom of light to a herd of elephants. That's about how one-sided it is, if not more. There isn't but one problem. This little mouse army is running the elephants all over the countryside and taking their heritage away from them. He's conquering them day after day. This earth and the fullness thereof belongs to us. In your nation, what percentage belongs to Christians? What percentage is Christian in your nation? Huh? 6% or something like that? 2%? Then how much does that leave the enemy? 98% of your nation. I was just in Austria. There's a 0.5% Christian. That's 99.5% for the enemy. But I go all over that nation. I go right where God sends me. I destroy his works which are built on lies. And ain't a thing he can do about it. So I'm going right in a nation that's 99.5% he's controlled, and he can't keep me from going right in the middle of it and blowing up something he's got. I go all over your nation, and the devil doesn't stop me. I go 30, 35 nations a year. I go in third world countries, and the devil's never stopped me from going anywhere yet where I want to go. It's as simple as that. Yet he's controlling the most of this earth. How did he get that control? If I ask you this, see, we know some things biblically, but they don't make sense to our minds. If I ask you who does this earth belong to, you know it belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord and the fullness thereof. If I ask you, how much authority did God give the devil? What would you say? If you're not sure, I'll turn it around. How much did he give Jesus? He's our commander. All authority, that's 100%, in heaven and earth, God gave to the Lord. And the earth belongs to God, so he can give it to who he wants to. He gave it all to the Lord. So how many does that leave to the devil? It didn't leave any. But he is a thief and a robber. So if he's got any, he had to steal it. God didn't give it to him, he had to steal it. Well, isn't that strange? It was all given to Jesus. Did he steal it from Jesus? Well, did Jesus share his with anybody else? Yes. He made us joint heirs with him. We're children of God now, and he shared his inheritance with us, which is also includes the authority. And he told us to take that authority and possess and keep this land. Did we do that? We did not. So the devil has been stealing authority for the last 2,000 years from the church. And he's now stolen enough that he's controlling most of this earth. And he's going to finally get control about all of it before Jesus comes back. That's reality. That's ridiculous. Because he took it from us. Now he goes about and he's conquering all over the world. He's not just conquering the lost. He's conquering our churches. Yeah? How many fired up, on fire soldier churches do you have in your area? How many have just become social clubs? They don't have enough power to blow the hat off your head, you know, let alone destroy something of the devil. You know? He's neutralized them. You don't have to destroy an army to conquer it. You just have to neutralize, get them, lay down the arms so they aren't resisting you. He knows he can't totally destroy the body of Christ, but there's only one reason he knows that, because God said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. If God had not have said that, militarily the devil would have wiped us out a long time ago. Do you realize it was not for the grace of God that God set a standard but only let him go so far? We'd have lost this war a long time ago. I'm not trying to be negative in you, but if you don't get a good diagnosis of what's wrong, you're not going to ever hear what it takes to fix it. So we've got to quit burying your head in the sand and look at what is wrong. How did the devil get this done? He used exactly the same tactics that the Allied forces used against Iraq and every other conqueror in history has used. Those same three basic tactics. Let's look at them. Number one objective of enemy, Satan: destroy the communication system between the soldier in the field and the commander in chief. Has he been very effective at that in the kingdom of God in our army? I travel all over the world. I've never seen such a decimated communication system in my life. I'd go and mention just anything halfway normal communication with God, and people look at me like something's wrong with me. And people say, what do you mean you talk to God? I said, what do you mean you don't? Which one should be normal? I'm a soldier. He's my commander. What do you mean I can't hear my commander? You ever seen an army where the only guy can do the talking is a soldier, and they talk to their commander, but the commanders can't talk to them? You really, that don't make a bit of sense, does it? But that's the way we function. Or we send off a carrier pigeon with a little note and wait 3 days on the answer to come back, and we're fighting in a world that's got digital satellite technology to communicate around the world instantly, and in the army of God, we're running around 2 tin cans of string between it. And we look at somebody strange, if they say you even got a phone you could crank up and get a call through, you know. Well, he's decimated our communication system. He's got it so decimated, most Christians I meet around the world don't even believe that communication exists. And those who know the Bible that knows it should exist and it has existed believe only a few people could possibly hear it. Well, what about the soldiers in the field? They don't believe they can at all. So he's done a pretty good job of destroying it. How much time have I got in this session? About another 5 minutes or so? Huh? How much time have I got in the 90 minutes? Okay. All right. Destroy the communication system. His next objective is divide the main body of troops into smaller groups. Has he been very effective with that? Not only has he divided us, he's even got us fighting among ourselves. Even within the same denominations, we're divided. Even within the same churches, we'll divide. And we fight each other. If you could do a spiritual x-ray of my body as a soldier and examine the wounds that I received in the last 28 years as a soldier of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you 95% of them came from brothers and sisters, not from the devil directly. Came from within the body of Christ. And I can almost assure you 97% of those will be in my back. When I wasn't even looking, shooting you in the back, trying to hide like you don't even know who shot you. That is disgraceful. But has he been successful? He certainly has. His third objective then is to conquer, either destroy or neutralize. And we know the fruit of that. How many churches are you going to go to that's not been neutralized or to the point they have no power whatsoever against what the devil's doing? They're not stopping it. They're trying to hang on, and most of them can't even hang on. Now, that's a pretty sad story, isn't it? But it is reality. Now, suppose you're like me, that I don't like that. And you say, I'd like to do something about that. You remember the vision of the bones in the valley? There's going to come a time when the bones start rattling. And those bones start coming back together. And ligaments and sinew and muscle starts coming back on that. And it's going to raise up a great army. That's exactly what God is doing in the last days. God has always had a remnant, and he still will have one that will rise up. And it will be those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Even though they're going to be multitudes that get overcome, they will be an army that will do the overcoming. And they will be the ones that honor God, and they're the ones going to rule with God if you really want to know the truth. So if you're going to go around, and I'm going around as a military person, and if you'd see me as a soldier going from camp to camp, then you need to understand one of my primary functions is as a communication specialist, to help the army get their communication system back together. So if we're going to put this thing back together, after all the destruction that's been going on through the years, then what do you think the first thing we should do? Well, I can tell you what. Rebuild the communication system between the soldier in the field and the commander-in-chief. Not only rebuild it, but bring it up to state-of-the-art so it's higher than anything's ever been before. And state-of-the-art in kingdom of God certainly should be higher than state-of-the-art in man's armies. That makes sense. The communication we have in the United States Army, our commander can pick up a phone via satellite, digital quality, and speak to any U.S. soldier in any nation on the face of this earth. Instantly, clearly, digital quality. In a plane, on a ship, in a submarine, on a tank, Going through the jungles, in the mountain, it doesn't make any difference. He can speak to him clearly. Man invented that. State of the art. Well, God's got an army. He is a creator. He said his ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth. That's millions of light years above us. He said all the wisdom of the world, 6 billion of us, are foolishness compared to God. Are you going to tell me that our God, knowing he's got to communicate with his soldiers, can't come up with a better communication system than the United States government or Great Britain can come up with their army? I don't have enough faith to believe our God is that handicapped, that he couldn't come up with something better than that. But you know yourself, most people don't even remotely believe that you could hear at that level. Well, just so it's on record, and no doubt about what I'm saying, mine works better than the United States government does with my commander. And I don't get a bill every month. If mine won't work better than what man's got, as far as I'm concerned, I haven't even started touching the technology that is available. And I'm not speaking to you like I've arrived somewhere. I'm just now finally learning enough to start learning. I haven't even scratched the surface of what I know is available. But what I found so far is fun. So the first job is straighten the communication system out. You're never going to rise above your vision. So part of my training is to try to give you a greater vision of who you are and what your potential is, because so many people lower it so low, and if they hit their vision, still ain't going anywhere. You got to get it out there more realistic where it belongs and get it in proportion. When the communication system is working right and the head's back on straight, we're all hearing the same commander, and Jesus is the head, and we all become fitly joined together. That's what's going to happen. As soon as we get the communication signal to the Lord, and as soon as we learn to obey those orders without question, humbling the knee to him, the first thing he's going to do is start exposing all the lies and the deceptiveness and the craftiness of the devil that he's used to divide us. And he's going to start bringing us back together where we belong in the body, not where we necessarily want, where we belong. And every member is going to fitly be joining together, supplying and receiving what's been effectually working in you. Ephesians 4:16, which is the same as the dry bones coming back together. And it's going to raise up a great army, but not what we think in the natural. In Ephesians it says, we're going to grow together and we'll be edified and grow up in love. Everything that the Satan has built on this earth is built on a lie. The most powerful weapon that you and I have as soldiers of Jesus Christ is truth. The problem is many of those lies are in people that are brothers and sisters. They're in humans, and we don't want to blow up the human to destroy the enemy. So we have to separate him from them. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what separates. So our greatest weapon is truth. But the trouble of it is they've got every kind of defense in the world that the truth bounces off. They won't receive it. So you've got to have an effective delivery system. You may have the warhead of truth, but what are you mounting it on to deliver it? Because you're going to have to penetrate all their defenses to get to the very spirit of that person to expose the lie and take it out. The most powerful means of transporting that truth that we have is love. Nothing is more powerful than love. It will go right through and penetrate the hardest, thickest walls anyone's ever built. And it will open up their doors. And when it's open, then you can bring truth in, and the truth exposes the lies, and the truth will set them free. So you see, you got to quit thinking like you go bang somebody over the head with something. You're just going to make them thicker. You know what I'm saying? We do that. We scream at them, we holler at them, we threaten them and do all these things, and it don't change anything. I preached in places to where walls was 40 foot thick with people that people have been preaching and pounding at for 800 years, and the wall just got thicker. And God had me stand up, open my heart, and let them shoot at me continually while I'm sharing my love relationship with God. And I didn't do anything but love back. God said, love you, even your enemies. How many of you can open your spirit up and be wounded and keep it open and not close up and start shooting back? Well, I can do that. That's part of my training as a soldier. And when I do that and they take their best shot and I don't shoot back and I still just keep sharing my love relationship with God, then their walls come down. Because they never felt that before, and God's placed it in the spirit of every person born on this earth, a hungering and a thirsting that nothing will satisfy but the love of God. They try to fulfill it through lust, through drugs, through everything in the world, power, money. Nothing satisfies it but the love of God. And you sit there and all of a sudden that pure love keeps coming to them and you don't react like everybody else does. When they finally taste and see that God is good, those walls come down. Then you can speak the word of truth, plant the seed, and it will destroy the work of the devil, and that person is set free. Amen? So we're beginning with this session, and we'll continue on beginning with the regular congregation starting tonight. As you know, I start with them always going back to getting to God, developing a love relationship, and communication is an important part of that. You can't do that without communication. So that's where most of you heard me before. But I'm wanting you as leaders to see how important that communication is. But if you want to learn how to communicate like I'm talking about, just so you can be a better soldier, if that's your motive, you're never going to get it. Because the only way you're ever going to be able to develop that kind of relationship with God and that kind of communication is because you love Him. When you get it, it's going to affect everything else you do in life to the better. But if you're trying to do it for some other reason it's more important to you than your love relationship with Him, He'll never let you have it. God is a jealous God. He won't settle for being second, fourth, or 20th. He's got to be our first love. So that's why I always begin with the love message and developing our love, which is what I will do tonight. Okay, we'll begin with that. Then we'll go through and go into details how to get this communication working and established and get it on up to state of the art. Amen?